As Wayne read verses 1 through 6, I think it says, 1 through 6 in your bulletins as well, but Wayne read 1 through 6, we're actually going to finish the sermon today that we started a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Revelation 17, 1 through 6. And I think the outline makes clear, at least by the points that you see, the subject that we're taking up today is idolatry. That is the primary, really the primary subject that's taken up here. You don't find the word idolatry, you don't find the word idolater, neither do you find the word idol within the passage. But, as I said, it is the central theme that's taken up here. And if you go back to the Old Testament, one of the most descriptive passages about idolatry is really found in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14 through 17. You can turn there. I'm not going to read through it. I'm going to sort of summarize it as I go. But in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14 through 17, and really it extends beyond that, down into 18, 19, 20, down into there. But primarily in verses 14 through 17, you have this story of a man. It's a man who plants a tree. He plants the tree. He nourishes the tree. He watches the tree grow up. And then when the tree becomes fully grown, he chops down the tree. And he takes half the tree. He cuts the tree in half, I guess. And he takes half the tree and uses it for what he should use it for. He uses it to build a fire. And so he builds the fire and he gets warmth from it. And he puts his meat on it and he roasts it. I think later it says bread is put on it as well. And so he's able to eat from this fire, or it cooks the food for him so that he can eat it. At the end of it, he's satisfied, it says. And then he goes to the other half of the tree and he begins to cut it and carve it. Mind you, the very same tree he cut down himself. He takes this tree, other half of the tree that's left, and he carves it up into an idol. And then he bows down before it, falls prostrate before it, lies down before it, worships it, and then prays to it, saying, "Deliver me, for you are my God." That's insane. Right? It sounds insane. You'll find many articles online of guys who speak better than I do, articulate about that passage, and they call the insanity of idolatry is being painted by this man who cuts the tree with his own very own hands and then worships it. Later down in the passage, it says that he never asks himself the obvious question. Holding the block of wood in his hand, should I really bow down to something like this? Am I really going to go through with this crazy thing of bowing down before this? Again, later it says that he cannot discern the lie that is in his right hand, or the lie that is in the block of wood that he's proposed it to be. Now, at that we kind of snicker, even I did, and think to ourselves how silly, how crazy it is to think that someone would actually take something that they have cut down, carve it with their own hands, and believe that they could pray to it, believing that that thing they just carved out of a piece of wood could deliver them from whatever harm they're praying against. We think to ourselves that we're far more sophisticated than that. We would never do something so unsophisticated, I guess. Insane. But once we consider really what idolatry is, and that it's not limited to things like that, like falling down before images that we carve, idolatry is not fun at all. And once we investigate the sin a bit more, I think we'll see that it's probably the sin that we all struggle with most, and conversely also the one that we fight against then the least. Lust is a recognizable sin to us. And we recognize it, we see it, and we hate it, and so we fight it. Same thing with pride or greed or anger for some. Those are sins that are recognizable. They're obvious to us. We can see them. And so we hate them as we should, and we fight against them as we should. My prayer for today is that we'll be more thoughtful about the sin of idolatry in our own lives. And that, of course, by God's grace, we'll fight it and then mortify it. And so we're going to look at what idolatry is. And so the first point is defining idolatry. Then we're going to see how to identify it really in our own lives. And then see then finally how we can fight against it. But if idolatry is not merely carving idols out of wood or metal and lying down in some sort of pagan ritualistic worship practice, what is it? Which is our first point, idolatry defined. To start with, we look at Revelation chapter 17, which is our passage for today, and we're going to be turning there throughout our points, looking at Revelation 17, as I think it helps us with all of these points. And here we see that idolatry is personified first and foremost as a woman. The woman is not the idol that the church is being warned against. The woman is the idolater. She's the one who has been practicing idol worship. And so the church is being warned of not following after her, not going after her and worshiping a false idol like she does. I say that idolatry is being personified, as I did, because the woman is obviously representative of something else, not merely just a woman. But my contention has been from the beginning of Revelation that this woman is Israel. And I have made the case that most of Revelation is talking about the great tribulation that would spell for Israel in the first century, a great divorce from the one true God who had been a loving and faithful husband throughout her history. I'm not going to go into any great detail proving why Israel has been the focus, of the book of Revelation from the beginning. For that, you can go back and you can listen to the first few sermons to hear that. But this great divorce would be a vivid display of the old covenant that bound Israel to God and God to Israel coming to an end. While at the same time, it would be a pronounced declaration that the new covenant church is the true bride of Christ. But let me be clear as I say that. I'm not saying that every individual Jew is barred from salvation. That wasn't true then, and it's not true now. The first century church to whom Revelation was written were primarily Jewish Christians, especially in that area of Palestine where all of this is taking place. Now, the Israel that was being judged during the Great Tribulation of that first century was the apostate Israel. And so the nation, except for those who believed within that nation, but except for the Jews who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostate nation that had rejected Christ and with Rome crucified Christ is that nation that was being judged or was being promised being judged in the book of Revelation, and certainly happened, as I see it, in the year 70 AD. And we won't talk about it today, but the rest of Revelation 17 actually dates the book for us and tells us that it had to take, but I think, had to take place at least in the year before the year 68 AD. Which is, I think, further evidence that this is most likely Israel. But that's my position. Israel is the woman of Revelation 17. She doesn't include every single individual Jew in the first century, and this doesn't bar all Jews from being saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ then or now or in the future. One other thing that I've said repeatedly throughout our study of the book of Revelation is that you may not agree with me on that. You may hold to another view about who this woman is. She may be Rome. She may be the world. Those are common views. And I would say, in a sense, that's okay. We can disagree on that and still find fellowship together in Christ. Our view on the woman is not a test for orthodoxy. What we can agree on is that the book of Revelation is a practical book. It may not seem that way with all the imagery and all the symbols that we find throughout that sort of draw our attention. And sometimes it draws our attention from where it should be. The thrust of this book is on the practical applications of worship and trust and encouragement in the most difficult of times. In every passage that we find in the book of Revelation, those are the thrusts. While it's instructing us, and while we may disagree about how it instructs us, it's pulling or evoking those applications out of us. Worship and encouragement and trust and comfort, even in the darkest of times. So regardless of your view on who the woman is, we come together on those practical applications. And we come together on the subject of idolatry, regardless of who you think this woman is. So with all that said, all that I just said doesn't really do much to tell us what idolatry is. So what is it? Well, the idolatrous woman is called a prostitute. Some of your translations may read harlot. But what is probably more fitting with Scripture's description of idolatry, at least how Scripture usually ties in pictures with idolatry, is that the woman is an adulteress. She is likened to an unfaithful woman who has been unfaithful to her faithful husband. And pictures of this come mostly from the Old Testament. And all but two of the Old Testament passages where idolatry is linked to spiritual adultery. All but two of them are attributed to the nation of Israel. Here's just a few. Jeremiah 2, Israel is laid down as a harlot. Jeremiah, again, you are a harlot with many lovers and with adulterous relationships taking place on every threshing floor. The entire book of Hosea is centered around that subject, where Hosea, faithful husband, represents God, and Gomer, unfaithful wife or adulterous wife, represents the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 16 says, you offered yourself to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. These are gross descriptions of Israel's constant idolatry, repeatedly turning to false gods of the nations outside. We saw that in graphic detail over and over and over again. It was wearisome and laborious over and over again throughout the book of Judges. What's even worse is that when the promised bridegroom that she looked forward to finally arrived, it sent her into a state of madness, insanity. The very sight of Jesus, who was Israel's promised husband, Israel is driven into this adulterous madness. We have no king but Caesar, crucify him. In reality, they were crying out, crucify our expected husband. Crucify our promised Messiah. Crucify our long-awaited Savior. That sounds like madness, understanding what they knew of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and do. And how the Messiah was going to be their king, their Lord, to lord over them, to lead them and protect them and to save them. And they reject him. That sounds like madness. But it's more than crazy. The pictures that we get from the Old Testament of idolatry is it's debauch, it's spiritual adultery. Adultery, even to the world, is at the very least looked down upon. It goes against our very understanding of what is decent. And even oftentimes it's offered as reasons for lesser sentences for spouses who kill unfaithful spouses in the heat of a moment. But why is the act of adultery used to describe idolatry? Well, it's not just for effect. It is what it is. But think of it in terms of a marriage between a man and then a woman. The wife has remained faithful to her husband from the moment that they took their vows, every day doing what she's promised to do in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in poverty. She has loved only her husband. Maybe she's a stay-at-home mom. Maybe she has a job. It doesn't really matter. Regardless, she stayed true in every context. She has, you know, temptations to deal with like anyone. She has an internet. She has a computer with internet where she can browse like anyone else can browse. And she has relationships outside of her marriage that might lead to flirtation. It might lead to something more illicit. But she stays faithful day after day, month after month, year after year. But her husband is not. Despite her faithfulness, he's given himself to other women. And maybe it started with pornography and then led to some sort of, you know, flirtation, as I mentioned, and then leads to something more than that, that's something he just couldn't stop himself from doing. What's his reasoning? Oftentimes, he gives the excuse that his wife wasn't providing what he really needed, at least anymore. And so he felt like he had to find it somewhere else. That's at the heart of spiritual adultery, that is idolatry. We believe that something other than God can provide for us what we're needing, or at the very least wanting, what we think we're needing, but at the very least wanting. Does that sound like madness? That God cannot provide what we want. That God cannot provide what we need. Especially for us as believers who come to know who God is truly. The one who has forgiven us all our sins. The one who has died that we might live. The one promised to fill up. The one who has promised to fill up all of our needs and all of our wants for the goods that we could ever want. Not only giving us, as you sort of follow Ephesians 1, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and an inheritance, but also granted us marriage, children, for some, a family of brothers and sisters in Christ that each of us as believers, you know, have. Granted us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then promised to be our provider of physical needs while we seek first his righteousness. Promised to be near us when we're crushed and we're broken. To be with us in sickness and in health and prosperity and poverty. And so as we consider that, just as we sort of set the stage for us, in terms of idolatry, is there something that we struggle with? Are there idols that we have in our hearts, or things that we make into idols in our life? Our next point might help you with that, which is the next point, identifying idols in our life. The first thing that we draw the conclusion from, which I think is we've already sort of stated in other terms, but we'll see in Revelation 17, so hopefully you're there, is an idol is anything that promises something that only God can do. Actually, the first thing that we come to learn about these idols as we seek to identify them. They're anything that promises something that only God can provide. And that's what we see in Israel, as I see Romans or Revelation 17. She preferred Rome to Jesus. Look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit. And so angel carries John away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, who is the beast? Well, it must be, if you've been here throughout our study, either the land beast or the sea beast. And the passage itself tells us. Earlier, I think, verse 2, it says the woman was sitting on many waters. So the beast is in the water. And so it's the sea beast. Well, who is the sea beast? Well, oftentimes sea or waters, many waters, is metaphorically used to describe nations outside of Christ. We see it in the Old Testament, and Revelation draws from the Old Testament. And so I believe that the sea beast here is Rome. Now, this is further clarified by most who look at this, regardless of what their view is, that the beast is Rome because of the 7 heads that seem to signify this, maybe the 7 hills that are surrounding Rome. And so Israel is sitting atop Rome. But what does that signify? Well, pictures for something we already know about Israel in the first century as we've read the Gospels, that Israel was dependent upon Rome, the Roman Empire, for her existence. And so in her mind, Rome could provide something that God had not, in some sense, provide security, identity. And so she subjected herself to Rome, cooperating even with Rome in, as we've said, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then after that, as the church begins, the persecution of the saints, the Christians. And so what we see there is that an idol doesn't have to be something that is, inherently bad. She was looking for security. She was looking for identity. In fact, within the church, idols are usually good things that have become ultimate things. If you've ever known the band Grey Havens, we're going to listen to the Grey Havens. Nobody, just me. Anyway, Sirens is the... No, I know you do. Sirens is one of my favorite songs. And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it. If I sing it, you'll lose it, meaning of it all completely, all at once. But he says, no trace could I found of the joy the sirens promised. They had found a way with a lie to turn what's good and should be wanted into what is highest above all desires and loves, till my heart would obey whatever it wants, whatever it takes to feel alive and set free, only bound to the sea where the sirens are leading me on. This is about idolatry. It's about something being good turned into something that is ultimate, something that it should never should have been. It's something that is something good that God has given that somehow rises above in our hearts God. Idols are usually things that you believe that are going to grant you some sort of joy or some sort of pleasure or maybe security. And so as you think about that, what is it that's in your life that you might think to yourself and say, as long as I have this, I'll be happy? What do you need that you cannot imagine life going without? Is there something that's in your life like that? The good thing of marriage can be like this, can be a false god, an idol. The good thing of wanting to provide for your family can become an idol as you seek to maybe continue to just one more step, just one more step. I'll work harder, just one more step. The sin is found in trusting in those things to satisfy you. And that it is sin becomes clear when our idols don't satisfy, which is the second thing. Idols are really rooted deeply, connected deeply in our hearts. Remember what happened in Ephesus, Acts 19. Remember, Paul goes to Ephesus There are idolaters there. There are silversmiths there that are being threatened for their livelihood, you know, by this message that Paul is coming into Ephesus and preaching, that there is but only one God. You must turn to Christ. And so a riot starts. Why? Well, the God of Artemis was being challenged. But also because, as I said, the wealth of the silversmiths was being threatened. And we see this again, really, in our passage of Revelation chapter 17. The last verse, verse 6 that Wayne read earlier, it says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." In Ephesus, we saw the people respond with a riot, and they sought to kill Paul. Well, here the woman is being presented, the idolatrous woman, the adulterous woman is being presented as one who has killed for the sake of her idolatry. And the woman had killed the saints. Well, think of the prophets that Jesus said Israel was guilty of killing, the many prophets throughout the Old Testament whose blood was upon her hands. They came with a message of repentance. Come back to God. Come back to God, he'll restore you. Come back to God, he'll forgive you. Come back to God. If you only believe and repent. But Israel killed them. Why? Well, because they didn't like the message. They preferred the plentiful crops that they believed Baal and other false gods had promised, among other things. Or think of Stephen thrown in the street for declaring the gospel, or the many times that Paul was threatened and chased and then, you know, beaten and left for dead. Israel didn't like what God was proclaiming through the prophets in the Old Testament, through the apostles, through the saints in the New Testament, through Stephen, through Paul, and even through Jesus. Their message was not going to provide what Israel really wanted. They wanted what God wasn't going to give them, and they didn't like what God offered, and so they committed adultery. They didn't place their trust or their affections, their contentment in their faithful God. They placed it, in some sense, in Rome. And so when idols are challenged, people respond with deeply emotional responses. Some of our deepest emotions are connected to these idols that we've come to love. What's in your life that's like that? About what do you think? If I ever lost this, I would not survive. If I ever lost this, I would become despondent, despairing. I couldn't, walk forward. What possible loss makes you not only frightened but despairing? Or what have you lost in your life where you've seen that sort of response? An idol is something that we rely upon. Something that we rely upon, and I pointed out or emphasized the word contentment a moment ago. We hear the question, how are you? Well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm content with my life. Well, why are you content? Things are going really well at home. My family's healthy. Things are going well. Job is stable. Everything seems to be sort of clicking. I'm content. What happens if your families no longer seem to provide that level of contentment for whatever reason it might be? Or if your job isn't as stable anymore? Well, if it's an idol, then you become discontent. Well, that's a possible sign that you're relying upon your families or your jobs for something that you don't think you can rely upon God for. Not to say we're not to be troubled by disheartening things in our families, or that we're not supposed to be less than happy if our jobs become less stable. But if we grow anxious or despondent, or we become despairing or angry in response to such things, or when things that would otherwise not bother us upset us, or we're discontent with things outside of us, and so we blow up at our spouse or our children for really no reason. Or we can't seem to worship like we used to. We don't pray as we once did. We don't, read the Bible in the mornings with the same sort of neediness that we had before. We're unmotivated. And that's a sign that we're giving our hearts to something else, and that's idolatry. It's shown when those things are taken away from us and our response to it. The third thing is that an idol requires a sacrifice. For Israel, her standing with Rome was never stable. Repeatedly, she was asked to prove, in some sense, her allegiance in one way or another. Each time, she'd have to give something else up, something that was once precious, something that was once sacred, something she believed to be necessary at one time. To keep what Rome was providing, she had to sacrifice, and so she did. And many of her sacrifices are her own people. In verse 4, we see that she's holding a golden cup of idolatry, a cup that she offers to all her people and really everyone. And when they drink, they too become adulteresses, idolaters, making her the mother of adulterers. I have an opinion on what I think the golden cup represents, but I don't think it's all that helpful. And there are too many ideas out there to say that we could, you know, limit that down to just one possibility for sure. So I'm not going to really say what I think it is. But the point is that the idol requires sacrifices here. And it never stops requiring more. If your job is your idol, then you'll sacrifice your integrity to climb the ladder. If, you know, acceptance is your idol, you'll sacrifice, in some sense, your honesty. When you have to lie to cover something up about you that's embarrassing, or something you don't want someone to know about. If sex is your idol, you'll look for it in others when the spark goes out, you know, between you and your spouse. The more you give to an idol, the more that it asks for. And so from that standpoint, is there something like that in your life? Something that you've relied upon for something only God can provide? Something that you can't imagine living without, or something that when you lost it caused you to despair or turn away from God? Is there something that you've sacrificed your faithfulness to God, you know, to keep? A sin you keep buried that you find tolerable in order to achieve whatever you think you need to achieve or to get? For me, it's a couple of things, and it's really two. I have many, many more. This has been a difficult 2 weeks. I think one of the reasons we had the hurricane was to help clear up what all the idols in my heart are over these last 2 weeks. But I'll tell you two of them. They're the ones I'm willing to share. The first is you, and the second is my family. You become an idol to me when I sacrifice time with my family for you. That is one that my family readily sees, immediately sees, and thankfully immediately calls me out for. But they can also become an idol to me. I shared at Flock that, you know, last week that they were a source of pride for me. And that particularly losing Ezekiel made me despair, as any father would. That's a natural, it's a right emotion for a father to feel, at least to, you know, to cry and to mourn, to grieve. But for a time, I took it to the point where I avoided the means of grace because of the pain. For a time, I was angry. For a time, I said the right things to my family. I even said the right things many times to you. But I avoided the Bible. I avoided prayer. And so in some sense, my perfect family that I thought I had, I found in them what I should have been finding in God, what I could only find in God. So what do we do with our idols? Those are my idols. Surely you can recognize some that are in your own heart. There are many more in mine. So what do we do with our idols? So the last point, fighting our idols. And so first things first, in the book of Revelation, our eyes are constantly being turned back to the Lamb. There's the Lamb who was slain. There's the little Lamb who was placed on Mount Zion. And here in Revelation 17, we have in verse 14, he is the Lamb who will conquer the woman and the sea beast, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so the first and foremost thing that we can do to fight our idols is to turn to Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In John 18:1, Jesus does something interesting in relation to Israel's idolatrous past. And so I'll just read it. John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. What's significant about this? Well, throughout, you know, Israel's history, there's this sort of recurring act that goes back to something that happens at the brook Kidron. When Moses found the people worshiping the golden calf at the foot of the mountain, he takes the calf that they had made, burned it in fire, and then ground it to powder. He then scattered it on the water and made the people Israel drink of it. That's Exodus 32. When Moses recounted the act again, he threw the dust of the idol into a nearby brook. That's Deuteronomy 9:21. So the burning, the crushing, the grinding of the idol represented the judgment of God against the sin of idolatry. The act of throwing the dust of the idol into the brook almost certainly represented the sin sort of being taken away from the people, kind of like the scapegoat. So the sins are being cast from the presence of the people, but primarily the presence of God himself. Well, Moses' symbolic act became a model for the righteous kings over time when they would have to deal with idolatry. Each of these kings removed idols from the land in a way that Moses did. And so you have King Asa cut down the idol that his grandfather set up and burned it by the brook Kidron. 1 Kings 15. King Josiah brought out of the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it in the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes. He broke them down and pulverized them and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. 2 Kings 23. Under the reign of Hezekiah, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord and carried it to the brook Kidron. And they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. But the act was repeated time and time and time again, but never actually changing the hearts of the people. That's because only Jesus can change the hearts of his people. He was the one, the scapegoat, and the brook Kidron were pointing toward. He is the fulfillment of those things. He is the fulfillment of even that brook Kidron. As he made his way to Calvary, he crosses over the brook Kidron, symbolizing that in him all our idolatry is burnt and crushed and ground by the wrath of God. And so Jesus is the cure for our idolatry. God the Son taking upon himself flesh and blood so that he might bear the penalty of our idolatry in his own body on the cross. Then he was raised from the dead. The Father now commands us to worship a man, the God-man, only Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you are here this morning, and you've never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ for your salvation, then really this is all I want you to hear right now. The rest of our applications, which are few, maybe one or maybe two, we're powerless. We'll be powerless for you in just your hands. You'll be like the righteous kings of the Old Testament. What you do can't change your heart. What you do can't remove an idol from your heart, from its primary place. Nothing you can do. Only Jesus can do this. If you are an unbeliever, then what you need to hear is again that the only Lamb who is Jesus Christ can conquer the woman and the beast, the idols and the idolaters. And that's what you need. You need Jesus to conquer your idolatrous heart and turn it into a heart that worships only him. Only Christ can do that. And the way that Christ does that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear the message and you believe the message. Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that's my prayer for you today. If you are here today and have not trusted in Christ for your salvation. But really, if you have questions after the service about that, I would invite you and plead with you to come speak to me after the service about that. But it's really the same for us as believers as well. Not to turn to Jesus for conversion, but to turn to Christ for sanctification, for the mortification of our idolatry. What I mean is that if we struggle with idolatry, and we all do, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, constantly turning out idols, one after the other, constantly turning out idols. And so as we struggle with idolatry, we must begin to properly evaluate things. I think in a few different ways. First, I think we need to reevaluate what the idols are actually providing us. I think it's interesting that in Revelation 17, the angel takes John into the wilderness to see this adulterous woman. I'm not sure it's intended, but it makes me think that John could see that behind the purple clothes and the jewels and the obvious beauty that she must have had, because he's allured by her, he marvels after her at first, that he's able to see behind her and that all that she really provides are what's in the wilderness, thorns and thistles. She was barren or devoid of anything good that could be wanted. Idols are like that. even when they do provide us with pleasures, and they do. Otherwise, we wouldn't keep returning to them. But as Paul says, they are fading pleasures. They won't last, and they can't sustain our joy or our comfort or our hope or whatever we're hoping to get from them. For a man, an off-limits woman or pornography gives a sexual sort of high, but it won't last. The overuse of drugs or alcohol produces highs of their own kind, but they won't last. Same things with those things or accomplishments that make us proud. They don't last. They will fail you every time if you're thinking they'll sustain you or they'll keep you going or they'll keep you joyful or content. And so you have to keep going to the next one, on to another fading pleasure. We need to see those things properly. Even in the highest of highs they give us, they can't compare to what we have in Jesus Christ. Think of the fruit of the Spirit that I quoted earlier. Not too long ago, we went through the fruit of the Spirit and each of its manifestations, one fruit. I always say fruits, but it's fruit of the Spirit. But think of each one of those. Love, lasting joy, lasting peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Each of those enduring, not fading, but enduring. We need to rightly assess them. They are both qualitatively better and experientially better, truly. So we need to see them that way, and then we need to continue over and over to go back to see them that way. And then we need to reassess the things that are providing those things. And so the idols themselves that are providing those things. Even the good things. As I said before, family, job, sex, money. All those are good things that God has given us. He's given them to us because he loves us. In his hands, and when we avail ourselves of them properly, they are sanctifying. They're used to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so they're good, desired, things that we want in our life. But used improperly, obviously they then become idols that are destructive to us. So we have to constantly reevaluate where our hearts are, even with the good things that God has given us. Don't let your hearts turn what is good into something that is ultimate. When I spend too much time with you and not enough time with my family, I've turned what is good into something that is ultimate. At the very least, above my family, but ultimately it's even above God, because I think I'm getting from you something that I'm not relying upon God for. And from the family he's given me. So don't let the good things become ultimate things. Or let anything become ultimate in your heart. That's a place that's reserved for Christ himself. Charles Spurgeon said this: "It is the tendency of things that are gazed at to get through the eyes into the mind and into the heart." I think that's a great way to consider what we look at. It's a tendency of things that are gazed at, so looking longingly at, to get through the eyes into the mind and into the heart. You gaze at it long enough, longingly, it's going to stick and it's going to pull. What verse does that make you think of? Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so again, as I've said on multiple occasions, the application to almost every scripture, at least two that we can take away for sure from every scripture, is read and pray. Make use of the means of grace. Return to them over and over and over again, and see in them then the ultimate worth and the value of Jesus Christ over and above everything else that is. Everything else. Let your worship of him be primary. And then the means of grace, and through the means of grace, through the scriptures, through prayer, through our fellowship, through our worship, through these things, through the means of grace, primarily the word, we're reminded that he alone deserves our worship. So all of us turn to Christ. For the unbeliever here this morning, turn to Christ through the gospel. For the believer here this morning, turn to Christ through the means of grace and find again in him what is truly lovely and worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time again in your word. We're thankful for all the different means of grace that you've given to us today. And we're grateful, Father, that in your hand they are sanctifying. They mold us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that today. We pray that today for the person who does not yet know you. We pray, Father, that you would begin to mold them for the very first time, him or her, that you would give them eyes to see Christ truly for the beauty that he is, the glory that he has, that you would give them ears to hear the gospel effectively, Father, effectually, and a heart to bear the weight, not only of the burden, but of the hope that's found in Christ, Father. We pray that you grant them that today. And for us, Father, again, we pray that you would just be glorified through your transformation of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.